4. I'm reading from verses 13 to 16. But to get the context, we're starting to read at verse 7 to connect with and as a reminder of what's already been said in the first 3.5 chapters. Because we've not been here for a few weeks now. So starting to read at verse 7 of Romans chapter 4. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. He's quoting from David in the Psalms. David, who was under the law and yet recognized that he was completely dependent upon God's grace. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And we have it right there, don't we? God's grace towards Abraham. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but he received the seal of the righteousness of the faith, the blessedness of God's grace, while uncircumcised, while he was still a Gentile. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, as we've seen before. And Abraham received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, Jews and Gentiles alike, though they, that is Gentiles, are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Paul now goes on to develop his argument further, which we'll be looking at today. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, and they not, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Well, we'll leave it there for now. In verse 13, Abraham received the promise to become the heir of the world. But how was the promise given? By keeping the law? Well, it couldn't have been, could it? Because the law was given to Moses hundreds of years later. No, it says, the promise was given because of the righteousness of faith, or the righteousness imputed to him because of faith. Don't forget that Paul is addressing believers in Rome who would have been at the very least under Jewish influence. And you'll no doubt all remember the story I told a few weeks ago about how the Roman church possibly came into existence. They'd heard Peter and the other apostles preach to them in their own native languages while visiting Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost 25 years earlier. That Jesus was their Messiah, was their Saviour. But they would still have thought that their righteousness was by keeping the law, according to the distorted traditions passed down to them from first century Judaism. But Paul demonstrated that it couldn't have been in chapter 3 by using the example of Abraham, who came before the law, and David, who lived during the time of the law. But in no way could have been counted righteous by keeping it because of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. In other words, because if this righteousness came by the works of the law, then faith would be empty and not necessary. If this righteousness comes by the law, then faith is not a requirement. The promise to Abraham was the inheritance of the world, verse 13. And that's what's promised here, although not directly stated. Because Paul is drawing his argument from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the world, of the earth, shall be blessed. That promise to bless all of the world through national Israel, if righteousness could be achieved by keeping the law, would obviously then be attainable by through the works of the law. But as we know, the purpose of the law was not to promise, was not to achieve righteousness, but to show how much all fall short of the righteousness required by God to be blessed by him. The content of Abraham's faith was in the promises of God. He believed God. He had faith in what God told him. He didn't earn those promises by keeping any law, nor by keeping commandments given before the law. God didn't say, if you do all these things, then I'll promise you the land. God made an initial covenant with him using unconditional promises, as we've seen. And even when Abraham failed to trust God completely, and he did, often, then his failure didn't make the promises null and void. That's God's grace towards those who he loves, towards those he's chosen, right there in Genesis, right there at the beginning. He had these promises because of his faith, because of God's grace towards him, even though at times it certainly wasn't a perfect faith. And then we come to the other problem, that is, if the inheritance promised by God is by keeping the law, it's only a problem if the promise is by keeping the law. Verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, for where there's no law, there's no transgression. Commandments can't be broken before they're given, can they? But as we all know, there was sin before the law, even before the creation of the world in the angelic realm. The more commandments there are to break, then the more you'll break. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Our sin nature needs a base of operation, and it uses the law as a means of operation, because it goes against it. The law shows our sin up for what it is. The law says, thou shalt not. And as we all know, our sin nature says, oh yes, I will. As any new parent will soon find out. Verse 15. So the law causes God's wrath to increase. Verse 16. Abraham was justified in his uncircumcision to show that he is the father of all who believe, and not just the Jews. It's just that the Jews had the law. They should have seen just how much they fell short of it in their hearts, in their minds, in their desires. They should have seen just how much they were dependent upon God's mercy, upon God's grace. You see, we can all outwardly keep the law. We can all not steal. We can all not murder. And we can, if we really put our minds to it, not lie. And that's where they went wrong. They thought that by outwardly keeping the law, then God would bless them. That they could in and of themselves achieve their own justification. And in doing so, they'd miss the point of the law. Because can we love the Lord our God with all our hearts? The first commandment. Can we do that? And there we have the issue, don't we? Can we be content with what God's given us when our neighbour has a bigger house, more and better possessions, goes on more holidays than we do? The first and the last commandments, impossible to keep up here. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Says Jeremiah in chapter 17 and verse 9. Another man who lived during the period of the law. Another man to whom God revealed what the real issue was. No amount of law keeping can change what goes on up here. So going back to Abraham's seed in verse 13, alluding back to God's promises to Abraham. In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The word seed here, the Hebrew word zarah, is one of those collective nouns that can mean a large number of descendants, as it does in Genesis 13:6, where God says to Abraham, I'll make your descendants or seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants or seed could be numbered. There are other times when it's got a single, unique meaning, as in Genesis 4:25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Seth was the singular seed who replaced righteous Abel. Righteous Abel because he too was obedient to God in bringing the prescribed sacrifice. And generations later there was another singular holy seed that this passage in Genesis is referring to. In your seed, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Some people would say, no, it doesn't. It doesn't refer to an individual, but to the nation Israel. They point to the outstanding contributions of the Jewish people and humanity today. Less than 1% of the world's population is Jewish. But of the 663 Nobel Peace Prizes awarded up to 1995, 140 of them were given to Jews, or people of Jewish descent. That's not 1%, that's 21%. So which is it? In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, Paul settled it as to whether the use of the word seed in this instance is singular or plural. And he did it in Galatians 3:16. He said, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as one, as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. It's through Christ, the unique singular seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world shall be blessed. Our salvation from the penalty of sin is through his sacrifice, once and for all, as we're remembering here this morning. But that's only the first realisation of the promise. Its full meaning must be taken as still yet future. When the singular unique seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, sits on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom, according to Revelation 19 and verse 16, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We referred to it in our first hymn, didn't we? I think it was the fourth verse. From where he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. From where he'll bring about that dominion that he told Adam to have over all the earth, as we talked about last time. Where all of creation will once more be in perfect harmony. This isn't the meek and mild Jesus who some of our hymns refer to. This is Jesus, the creator of the universe in all of his glory, as John saw him at the beginning of the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white like as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. This is the seed talked about in Genesis, in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his power. And he's coming back here to set up his kingdom one day. And he'll bring with him those who've trusted in him as their saviour. Bring them to help him as his bride. I've got no doubt he could do it on his own. But that isn't how he works. Because in this age, he's preparing those who've trusted in him as their saviour to be his helpers in that future time. Those who are learning in this life to trust him through all circumstances. Those who are daily in his word, daily in prayer. So that they can, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, begin to conform what goes on up here, what goes on in their thinking, to his way of thinking. Because then we'll all be singing from the same hymn sheet. And those who've managed it to some degree in this life will be the ones to whom more authority will be given. But there's another requirement for us as believers too here. Well, it's not here, but I'm referring to it. If we're to have any part with Christ in that future kingdom. Too often we talk about salvation being by faith alone. And it is. But we don't often talk enough about the reason. And to be fair, we've been in this early part of Romans for some time now, where Paul is arguing the case for justification by faith. So it's only natural that that's what we've been talking about. We need to go elsewhere in Paul's letters to find the reason that we've been saved. And he sums it up where? Where is it summed up the best? In Ephesians 2, he makes it very clear. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's Romans 1-4, isn't it? And then in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the reason we're saved, to do good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So are we as believers walking in the good works that we've been saved to do? Because clearly it says God's already prepared them for us. There'll always be someone we can help. And through helping them, then there might be an opportunity to tell them about Jesus and what he's done for us. And there's always someone we can pray for if we take the time to do it. But coming back to Paul's point in Romans 4. No heir of Abraham except Jesus Christ in his humanity has ever been able to fully keep the law. And if the fulfilment of this promise depended upon law, law-keeping, as Jews still insist to this day that it is, ours and their inability to keep the law up here would ensure that the promise could never be fulfilled and thus would be of no effect. But God isn't in the business of making promises that he can't keep, as Satan has been and is still finding out to his frustration. And he'll keep this one he's made to Abraham. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed through his uniquely born Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's already kept the first part of it 2,000 years ago when he paid for all our sins on the cross. And we claim our part in that inheritance as Abraham's spiritual seed, this time plural in meaning, just as has always been the case, not through keeping the law, although we should all try to the best of our ability to do so as our witness to the world. Not by keeping the law, but by faith, just as Abraham did, just as David did, and as we've seen, just as Jeremiah did. And by walking in the good works that God has already prepared for us. And as we've already said this morning, it's all been made possible for us because of the one who we're all to remember in his death as an atonement for us, in his burial, and in his triumphant resurrection from the dead, as we remembered a few weeks ago at Easter. Amen.